John chapter 6. We're in paragraph 76 in Robert's Harmony of the Gospels. And this is Jesus' great discourse on the bread of life. It started in verse 22. And he shared with us some very interesting and important things. He said that he was the bread of God that came down from heaven, the true bread from heaven, in verse 32. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He was talking about himself. He was claiming to have come from heaven. In verse 33, he said, "For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Again, the bread of God is not something they ate in the wilderness, or even something they ate physically in Jesus' day. It was a person. He was the bread of God. And in verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In verse 36, he said, "I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." They saw him. They witnessed his miracles, yet they refused to believe on him. Many of these Jews who were listening to him. And we pointed out as we closed last time in our study that this verse emphasizes their own responsibility. It's a verse that reveals to us that we have the right to choose. God has given us a will, a volition, and we can choose for or against Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You've seen enough, you've experienced enough to be able to believe on me, but you will not believe. You will not believe." So God created us with a free will, and he invites us to receive Jesus Christ. But he doesn't compel us, and every one of us will answer for his choice. So we have human responsibility emphasized in verse 36, and I think that's where we closed. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So right after a verse emphasizing human responsibility, we have a verse that emphasizes divine election. The Lord Jesus turns right around and teaches us divine choice. Now this is a very difficult doctrine. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And it's taught in many passages of Scripture. And there are lots of folks, particularly young believers, who when they learn the doctrine of divine election, find it very difficult to understand and very difficult to accept. But the Scripture does teach it. There's no question about it. Right here in chapter 6, let's just look at a few other passages. Chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him." We're going to discuss that, the Lord willing, before we get finished tonight. Turn over to verse 65. "And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Some people can't come to Jesus. It's not given them of the Father. At least that's what it seems that Jesus is saying in that verse. Turn over to Acts 13. Let's just see the whole doctrine laid out before us and then say a word about it in explanation. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now there's one for you. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed. That's the doctrine of divine election. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Romans 9, 11. Now this has to do with Jacob and Esau, not salvation, but the principle is established. Romans 9:11 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before they were ever born, God chose one and rejected the other. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his own will. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, this is not an isolated doctrine. It's found in many passages of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh... Did I say 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I had to read the whole verse before I realized it was in the wrong passage. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now here are some passages of Scripture that very clearly tell us that some are chosen of God and others are not. And those who are chosen believe on him and are saved. And those who are not chosen or not elected by God do not believe and are eternally lost. Now that seems rather arbitrary and unfair and unjust. And frankly, I don't think it is. I think there is an explanation for it. And my very firm Calvinist friends would now depart company with me. They would be shouting amen till this point in my lesson tonight. But I think the Scripture itself does tell us how this can be true, so that it does not even offend a thinking human being. The Calvinist, and I'm a Calvinist, I would call myself a moderate Calvinist. I don't believe in all 5 points that are attributed to Calvin. But those who do would say that what I'm about to say is not true. They would explain it in some other way. But I want you to look at Romans 8:29. And I think in Romans 8:29 and in 1 Peter 1:2, the doctrine of divine election is explained so that we can understand what God is doing and why. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Predestinate means to predetermine a person's destiny. Whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think God predestinated or elected or chose those whom he knew. Now, how did he know them? He knew them because in his sovereign omniscience and foreknowledge, he realized that these who had been given a will, or would be given a will at the time of birth, would choose to obey him and believe the gospel. And so in eternity past, before the foundation of the earth, God in his omniscience and foreknowledge chose them to be his very own. You say, well, then some can't believe. They can't believe simply because God knew they would not, of their own will, they would not believe. So we are arguing about which comes first, foreknowledge or predestination. And don't answer that one. All right? They say that to foreknow is to predetermine. That's what the extreme Calvinist says. But I don't know that the word foreknow means to determine. It simply means to know ahead of time. That's what it means. And that's how God chose, I think. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Peter's writing to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 1:2, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Even the scripture bases election on foreknowledge. I didn't make that up. God told us that. And I believe that's how God can both choose some and reject others and maintain his own justice and be fair to all. Because he created man with volition. And while he does put some pressure on man once in a while to help him choose, man has to make up his own mind. God gives him the ability to choose for or against Jesus Christ. Now, everybody isn't going to agree with me on what I just taught. And you're welcome to disagree with me so long as you remain agreeable and loving and kind as you disagree. But that's my opinion. And I think Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2 bears it out. But let's go back to John 6 and get off a controversial subject. Except what I'm about to teach may still be controversial to some of you. I have a habit of being controversial, I guess. After the Billy Graham training session on Monday night, my second son and I were in the car, and one of the gals from our high school department had ridden over from the church with us and asked us if we could take her home. So we took her home, and she'd only been coming about 2 months. I was asking her how long she came to Emmanuel Faith and what caused her to come, and she said, "Well, I heard about this fellow, Dr. Strauss, and some people were saying they agreed with what he said, and other people were saying they didn't agree with what he said, and she wanted to come for herself and find out what he was saying." So I found out that there's a lot of people around aren't agreeing with what I'm saying anyway. And that's really no new revelation to me. I've known that all along. But in John chapter 6, verse 37, I think we get to the most comforting thing in the verse. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, yes, but him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And that's a very beautiful thought. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Have you received him as your Savior? He will never, never, never cast you out. That's what Jesus said. "Him that cometh to me I will," very intensive form here, "in no wise." You hear the kids say today, you know, "No way." There it is, right there in your Bible. God will no way cast you out. He's never going to get rid of you once you've come to him. When a person genuinely trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is born again. By God's grace, how do you get unborn? There is no way to become unborn once you are born. When you are born into the family of God, you are God's child. There's a lot of people running around who are saying they're God's children, who think they're God's children, who aren't God's children, and their subsequent lives may bring that to light, but when a person has been born into the family of God, there's no way to be removed from it. "I will in no wise cast out." And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that teach that very same truth. Verse 39 says, "And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." How many is Jesus going to lose whom God gave to him? Not one single one. That's what Jesus said. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus said, "All those the Father gave me are in my hand." See, there they are, right there, Jesus' hand. His hands clamped over them, all right? And then it says, they're in the Father's hand too, verse 29. There's God the Father's hand clamped over God the Son's hand, and there's you right in the middle there, all right? There you are. How in the wide world are you going to get yourself out of that kind of a situation? Huh? Somebody says, "Oh, I can take myself out." Oh, you're pretty strong, aren't you? You're going to take yourself out of that hand. The hand of Jesus Christ, covered with the hand of God the Father, says, no man shall be able to pluck me out of my Father's hand. That means nobody else can take me out. But aren't you one? Aren't you a person? That's what the word is here. No person can take me out. If you're a person, then you can't take yourself out of the Father's hand. And if you ever think you want to stop being a child of God and decide you're no longer a child of God, all I can say, dear friend, is that you never were a child of God. Because His sheep hear His voice, and He gives to them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of His hand or His Father's hand. That's what Jesus said. And I think that's pretty strong. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Let's read the whole passage. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. How many whom God foreknew are predestinated? 100%. Right? We didn't lose any between verse 28 and 29, did we? Or in the middle of verse 29? I don't think so. Jesus said, for whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate. We didn't lose a one there. We got 100% with us, all right? Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. How many did we lose there? No, I don't think we lost any there either. Seems like we still got 100% with us. And whom He called, them He also justified. And we didn't lose any there either. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. You know what that means, don't you? Taken right into the presence of the Father to be glorified and live for eternity with Him. And how many did we lose there? Not a one. 100% are still with us. Yes, every single one whom God foreknew will ultimately enter into His presence and be glorifying. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and counted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation. Does that include you? I would think any other creation pulls in anything Paul missed in the first part of the list, all right? Nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's no way you can be separated from Jesus Christ once you become the object of God's grace and born into His family and received everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? When I was a kid, and this dates me, I used to listen to a program on the radio called It Pays to Be Ignorant. Did you ever hear that one? Who was buried in George Washington's tomb? They used to ask those dummies. Yeah. Who was honored by the Jefferson Memorial? Huh? How long does everlasting life last? There are some people who don't think it's everlasting. And I guess it's really not funny. I mean, it's a shame. But when a person receives everlasting life, it's everlasting. And nothing shall be able to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. in whom also ye trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Sealed. There we are in the hand of Jesus Christ, in the hand of God the Father over it, and God seals it with his Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in our eternal security in Jesus Christ. And the same thing is taught us over there in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed till tomorrow morning when you sin. Now, unto the day of redemption. That is the day we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and experience our ultimate redemption. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started that work in your life if you trusted Christ as your Savior that very moment. And he's going to keep on working and keep on working and keep on working till Jesus comes back to take you to himself. That's the day of Christ. That's a reference to the rapture. He that hath begun a good work will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. That word means finally and completely. To the uttermost. Those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why, if you could ever be lost once you're saved, then Jesus' prayers are to no avail. Because he's right there at the right hand of the Father claiming you. Think of it. And all our sinfulness and our rebelliousness and our pride and our self-will, Jesus Christ is saying, God, Father, I paid for that sin. I paid for those sinners. I gave my life's blood that they might be redeemed from their sin, and I've secured them forever. And God the Father says, yes, my son, I know. They're forgiven. And ultimately, we will be ushered into his presence because we have been forgiven all our iniquities, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Turn over to the next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude. Verse 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And call. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean pickled, all right? It means kept. Kept in Jesus Christ. We are kept through the power of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of power. Skip on down to verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. He will keep us from falling. Now that's a great doctrine. It doesn't mean that you can go out and live like you please. That's what those who deny the doctrine tell us. Why, if we believe that doctrine, we'd say, well, now I'm saved, I can go out and do anything I want, and I'll never lose my salvation. No. People who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior don't talk like that. They don't even think like that. When they've been born again and have the life of Jesus Christ within them, they want to please him. When they realize that he died for them, and he ever lives for them, and that he will keep them secure in him forever, it produces so much love and faithfulness, we want to live for him and please him, not go out and deny him and sin against him. It's a great motivating force in encouraging us to live for Jesus Christ. It's a great doctrine. Back to John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The reason Jesus will not cast us out once we've come to him is because this is the will of the Father. And Jesus came to do the Father's will. That's what he says. I came from heaven not to do my will, but the Father's will. And it's the Father's will that of all those given to me, I shouldn't lose a one, not one. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. You have the guarantee that you're going to be raised from the grave someday if you should die before Jesus comes. That's what it says here in verse 39, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a guaranteed resurrection for every person who's received Jesus Christ. Isn't a one going to be left behind when Christ comes to receive us unto himself? Now the Jews didn't like all this. They didn't like much of what Jesus said. So if people don't like what I say, I feel like I'm in good company, so long as I'm biblical. That's the main point. But in verse 41 we read, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They began to murmur, mutter, grumble, in low, sullen tones. Now remember, the word Jews, used by John in his fourth gospel, is used usually of the religious leaders who came from Jerusalem. Generally, that's the way John uses the word Jews, who were hostile to Jesus. And here they are now in a whispering campaign. Incidentally, I think in verse 41 we begin Jesus' confrontation with the Jews in the synagogue. In verse 25, it seems like we're outside. You remember? They came from the other side of the sea over to Capernaum area, and they found Jesus, and they began to talk to him. And it seems to be one continuous discourse till we get down to verse 59. Then it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, he had to get into the synagogue at one point, and some Bible commentators seem to feel that probably verse 41. Now, Jesus has done the first part of his discourse, and the Jews are thinking about it, and they're grumbling. And they're starting a murmuring campaign, a whispering campaign. Psst, 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 you know, did you hear what he said? Well, you don't believe that, do you? It's not the healthiest thing, but there are folks today who do this kind of thing. They start talking behind people's backs and building up resentment against people in the hearts and minds of others by their gossip and backbiting and whispering campaigns. Well, that's what these Jews are about. Will you notice their problem, please? The thing that bothers them most of all. It was that statement of Jesus about his being the true bread and coming down from heaven. That's the thing that bugged them. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They understood that as a claim to deity. They understood that he was saying he was God. There's no other reason why that would bug them so. He was claiming to be God, to have originated in heaven and come to earth from heaven. And they didn't like that one single bit. Maybe you remember a few months ago we gave a message on Sunday morning entitled, Did Jesus Claim to Be God? And while there are many, many New Testament proofs of Jesus' deity, it's sufficient to just show that Jesus himself claimed to be God. And here is one of those passages we looked at. He claimed to have originated in heaven and come to earth from heaven's glory. And they just couldn't buy that one single bit. In verse 42, they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Why, that's absurd. He didn't come from heaven. We know where he came from. He came from the womb of Mary. And they didn't use the word virgin before her name either. And we know his father, Joseph. And we know that he's a carpenter in Nazareth. We know all about... How can he say that he came down from heaven? That just doesn't fit the facts. He's just a lowly, unlearned carpenter. What are these fantastic claims to divine origin anyway? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. He knew what they were saying among themselves. Their whispering campaign was rude and discourteous. They could have come to him and humbly questioned him and sincerely asked him what he meant by that, but they chose to scorn him behind his back instead. And so Jesus says, Murmur not among yourselves. Verse 44, No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, at first sight, verse 44 seems to be very, very hard. Like these Jews couldn't even believe if they wanted to, because the Father hadn't chosen them. Nobody can come to me except the Father draw him. I'd like to share something very interesting about that word draw. It indicates a very powerful force when it's used in any literature, biblical or outside the New Testament. But it likewise is almost always used in conjunction with some kind of resistance against it. There's a drawing, there's an attraction, but there's a rebellion and a resistance that's keeping that attraction from materializing. And Jesus used that word to reveal and expose the stubbornness of their wills. They would not come to him. Because while the attraction was there, they wouldn't admit their sin. They wouldn't acknowledge their need of him. They were too self-righteous to take their proper place before him. They were resisting the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John chapter 12 and verse 32, because there I think we have the answer. The five-point Calvinists really jump on verses like John 6:44. They say, See, some are drawn and some are not. Look what John 12:32 says, please. Jesus is speaking, and he says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's a very revealing verse, and I think it very capably gives us the other side of the coin marked divine election. It is that God in his sovereign grace has made salvation available to all men, and through the death of Jesus Christ has provided that salvation for all, and by some means or other we'll communicate to all who are ready and willing to hear or who respond to the light they have and share with them sufficient information to receive Jesus Christ and be born again. That's God's common grace upon all men. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. You say, well, some have never heard of Jesus Christ. God has given them certain light. He's given them conscience. He's given them creation. And if they respond to that, God is just, God is fair, God is faithful. God will see that they have sufficient light to respond to the gospel. He said, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up, that's referring to his crucifixion, and he was lifted up, the condition has been met, I will draw all men unto me. All won't respond. All won't want to respond. They won't want to acknowledge their sinfulness. They won't want to admit that there's not one good thing they can do to merit God's favor. They won't want to acknowledge that the only way of forgiveness is to put their confidence and their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross. All will not respond, but all will feel the tug of the Spirit of God on their hearts. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, it says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And those who will respond to this divine drawing have life, and they shall be raised at the last day, Jesus said. I think the verse is primarily intended to simply tell us that God takes the initiative in salvation. He does the drawing, and he's drawing all men. Some will respond and some will not. Verse 45, It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. And in its context, and in Isaiah 54, it refers to Israel in the millennium. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54, they shall all be taught of God. In the millennium, the whole nation is going to learn of God. But Jesus uses this verse in Isaiah 54 to illustrate his point. He's saying, now listen to this again, he's saying, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every person, this is a fantastic truth. When it first penetrated my thick consciousness, it just overwhelmed me. Jesus is saying that every person who genuinely listens to the Father and learns from Him will come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? That's what He says. This is the power of God's redeeming grace. God's grace will overcome if a person will ever really expose himself to it. Stop building walls. Stop misinterpreting the Scripture to suit himself. Stop rationalizing the truth away. Stop excusing his own sin. When he opens his heart to God and listens to what the Father has to say to him by the power of the Spirit through the Word, then he's going to come to Jesus Christ. That's a promise Jesus makes to us. What a tremendous motivation to go out and share with people the good news of salvation. They may not open their hearts to it. They may not be willing to accept it. They may try to excuse themselves by pointing to somebody else or saying, yeah, but look at that church. It's full of hypocrites. They do that sometimes. But if they will listen with an open mind and stop building walls and misinterpreting the gospel and excusing themselves, God says they're going to come to Jesus Christ. And Christ is quick to add a word about that. Verse 46, he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, nobody's ever seen the Father. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only one who's seen the Father is the Son. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God. Of God. He called himself the bread of God in verse 33. Now he says he is simply of God. Now listen to me, he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Listen, this is important. I most solemnly assure you. Seems to be the idea in that phrase. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Right now, as a present possession, that person has life that will last forever. And the only condition for receiving that everlasting life is that he believe on Jesus Christ. The one condition is faith, trust. It means dependence upon him, confidence in him, and in his finished work. And just in case they missed the point of the entire discussion, he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Life. Jesus Christ offers us life, eternal life, everlasting life. In verse 35, he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In verse 41, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And now he puts it all together. I am the bread of life. Now Christ draws a contrast with the manna in the wilderness in verse 49. They brought it up back in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, they said. They were hinting for another free meal. Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Notice. But this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. The manna in the wilderness ministered to their physical needs, but not their spiritual needs. They ate it, and they died. But whosoever eats of the living bread, Jesus said, the bread that comes down from heaven, not the manna, but this other bread I'm talking about, he shall never die. He shall live forever. Now obviously Jesus is using the word die in two different ways here. Of the Israelites in the wilderness, he's speaking of physical death. They ate of that manna, they died physically. Of those who believe in him, he's talking about spiritual death. Those who eat of this bread that cometh down from heaven shall never die. They may die physically, but they'll never die spiritually. Now that's no problem, Jesus using the word die in two different ways in the same verse. Remember over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, Jesus said to a man who wanted to go home for a little while before he followed Jesus to bury his father. He wasn't even dead yet, but he wanted to go home, well, let him die and then bury him, then come follow Jesus. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Remember that? Now, he used the word dead two different ways there. I mean, Jesus wasn't saying that dead people can bury dead people. I mean, physically dead people can bury physically. Jesus knew that. I mean, he knew that. That people in a coffin can't bury other people. What he was saying is, let those who are disinterested in spiritual things, who are spiritually dead, let them take care of burying the physically dead. You come and live your life for me right now. That's what Jesus was saying to him. For the believer, physical life may be interrupted by death, but the soul lives on in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Spiritually, he shall never die. And then at the resurrection, even his physical life will be restored. It'll be a new kind of life. Glorified physical life, but it will last forever. Jesus has already spoken of the resurrection in this discussion, back in verses 39 and 40. Now he says, referring to that resurrection, the one who eats of this bread shall live forever. And note the further definition of this bread, please. It is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's a clear reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. There's no other way for the world to live but for the Savior to die. It was a voluntary death. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was a vicarious death. He did it for others. It was a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He didn't have to die. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus died not for his sins. He was sinless. He died for ours. He came to die. He said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. I have 29 minutes after. Will you turn to two passages in Hebrews in closing, please? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's what it means when he became incarnate, when he took upon himself a physical body. He was made a little lower than the angels. Man is a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Why did he come? To die for you and me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus didn't come to offer a sacrifice like the Old Testament offerings. Otherwise, he'd have to keep offering it over and over again. Verse 26, Hebrews 9. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But no, that's not the case. Now, once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared. Why did Jesus come? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to die for your sins. And there's no other way to be forgiven of sins but to acknowledge that Jesus paid it all. He died in your place that you might be forgiven. He died that we might live. If you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, we'd encourage you to do that tonight. Just acknowledge you're a sinner. You believe Christ died for your sins and then receive him as your Savior and have eternal life.